Gracious God, may what is spoken here be only your word, and what is heard here be only your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The season of the Epiphany, which we have entered into, is marked with the notion that the gospel is open to all people. In this season, we refresh ourselves with this core idea that God desires all people to come forward, to claim a relationship with one, Jesus Christ, a relationship offered to all. Perhaps we do not see how radical a notion that is. Before Jesus, we had to be of the right tribe or lineage or promise. But in the coming of Christ, it all changes. Our understanding changes. We have only to desire to know God and to follow that desire. And we are in God's care, ready for the transformation of our lives. It may well not be swift, this transformation. It is typically and usually gradual, layer by layer. And yet this hope, this message of the breadth of God's call and care can actually be found 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, captured in Scripture. We heard it from Isaiah, the second suffering servant song, as it is called, written of a servant, chosen, named, hidden inside God's care, protected so as to grow in skill and vocation and commission to call first the nation of Israel to God. And yet the writer complains of failure, of a people drifting away. And then comes the vocational revelation. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God is not content with one people. God reaches to all people. Christians have long read this passage and seen the image of the Messiah, and perhaps Jews have too. But for us, we connect this Messiah to Jesus. In Jesus, we mark, we meet, and we know God. We encounter this profound revelation of goodness, of compassion, of care. We trip over guiding principles of forgiveness, of honesty, of connection to our neighbors as the core of life. And no one is outside the identity of neighbor. Ancient wisdoms become more approachable and are softened by learning deeper compassion. Turning the cheek rather than taking the eye, the conversion of our revenge. Learning generosity where seldom it might have been. We don't need 2 coats, we need but one so that we can share the other. Finding that we serve each other so that we will find the face of God alive in our lives. And yet this knowledge eludes many, perhaps simply because no one has ever taught them to desire more than they now desire, to fill their longing with actions of care that cut through time and space and lead us into the heart of God. Our gospel from John opens with a vocation to point to Jesus, the light of the world. Here we read, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He goes on, "I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." John the Baptist sees himself as one who readies others to know the one who will open to us the Holy Spirit, the living presence of God in our lives. When Jesus comes for baptism in a dove-like moment of the Spirit lighting on Jesus, John knows the one who ranks before him, Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Gospeler of John here sees Jesus as the profound gift, life that embodies sins forgiven. The next day, John points out Jesus to two of his followers and essentially says, "Go and follow Jesus now," and they do. In John's gospel, John goes from not knowing Jesus to giving his disciples to Jesus. They in their turn go and call others. Andrew calls Simon Peter, his brother, and says, "We have found the Messiah." And so Jesus goes in this section of John's gospel from unknown to recognized Messiah. And the following that is at the heart of John's gospel has begun. The following will have many places that begin time and again. It will have smooth places and it will have challenging places. It will have denials and it will have acceptances. Others will come and follow, and some, like Judas, will turn angrily away. And many, like Andrew and the woman by the well, will go and tell, "Come and meet the one who has told me all that I ever did, who has pointed to the very meaning of my life." The following has begun. And we are part of that following. And here is the question that the gospel leaves for us. Where do we see Christ? And how do we follow? I propose two answers. First, we are to be taught Christ. First, we must know of whom we speak. We heard it meditated on in the collect of this day. Grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. We are to give ourselves to exposure. We are to break open Scripture. We are to study it and encounter Christ in it. We are to pray. We are to worship. We are to expose ourselves to sacramental presence and let it repeatedly work its way inside our lives. We take ourselves on this journey into the riches of God's wisdom. We do it best when we read Scripture together, when we talk of its meaning, when we act on it in the world, and when we replenish ourselves in the Holy Spirit, in Christ's Spirit, in the sacrament. Second, we are to look for Christ in others. We are to offer Christ to others. That is the arena of our following and where we will make him and discover him most known. We are entering a very curious week. We are entering a deeply important week in the life of our nation. It is bookended on one end by a national day of remembrance of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on Monday. And then the inauguration of the 45th President of the United States on Friday. And I bid that we not be dull to these important days. This dual focus to our week is a dramatic reminder of the twofold obligations that we have as Christians and that we practice as Episcopalians. On the one hand, to uphold our nation and its leaders with supportive prayer and the exercise of our civil responsibilities. And on the other hand, to maintain a stance toward those leaders and their decision-making, which in the tradition of the prophets is relentless in demanding justice and compassion. That is part of our social and Christian vocation. From the Judeo-Christian perspective, government has a role in establishing a just and compassionate order to our common life. And those who put themselves forward are accountable to that justice and that compassion. We, the faithful, hold in our hands and our heart the care of them, and thus we pray for them. We hold in our hands and our heart the reality that they too are accountable for their leading and for their actions. We are not blind followers. We are inquisitive, caring, and principled people. And that is our faithful walk. While acknowledging the conflicting context of this year's inauguration, Presiding Bishop Michael Curry has issued a clear call for prayer in this week. He reminds us that prayer for leaders runs deep in the biblical and the Anglican traditions. He has reminded us that prayer is for far more than for someone's safety. Prayer for those who bear the authority of government is praying that they may be led in the ways of God's wisdom, justice, and truth. Meanwhile, we begin this week rededicating ourselves to the spirit of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., to the prophetic mission of the church, to stand in the world with a compassionate and critical eye for God's reign, anticipated and expected. We hold ourselves and our leaders accountable to the biblical demands of justice, dignity, and compassion. It is to me an odd thing that in 1963, Dr. King preached at an Episcopal church in Cleveland Heights, Ohio. And here is a portion of that sermon in which he speaks of something called creative maladjustment, which may be a very timely phrase for us just now. There are some things within our social order to which I am proud to be maladjusted, and to which I call all of those of goodwill to be maladjusted until a good society is realized. I must confess that I will never adjust myself to segregation and discrimination. I will never become adjusted to religious bigotry. I will never adjust myself to economic conditions that take necessities from the many to give luxuries to the few. I will never become adjusted to the madness of militarism, the self-defeating effects of physical violence. There is a need for men and women to be as maladjusted as the prophet Amos. In his day, in the midst of injustices, his proud words echo through the centuries. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. There is a need for men and women today to be as maladjusted as Abraham Lincoln, who had a vision to see in this nation that we could not exist half slave and half free. To be as maladjusted as Jesus of Nazareth, who could stand amid men and women of his day, amid the intricacies of formidable military machinery of the Roman Empire, and say, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword," and cry out, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you." Through such maladjustment, we are able to emerge from the darkened midnight of man's inhumanity to man into the bright and glittering daybreak of freedom and justice. It is a good and proper thing for us to pray for our government, for those who hold power on our behalf, and it is essential that we remain maladjusted to any efforts to remove compassion, care from the very core of our national life. That is one way to daily point to Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to draw us, to take away the sin of the world. Let us behold him, and let us stay constant to his compassion. Amen.